You know, one of the amazing stories to come out of the tragedy of the Vietnam War has been told by Hien Pham, who was a Vietnamese interpreter who worked closely with the American military during the war. Although Hien was raised as a devout Buddhist, he was converted to Christianity during the war due to a Bible that was given to him by a Christian soldier, an American soldier. And Hien very quickly became a devout and committed Christian. But within 4 years of his conversion, the American military had pulled out of Vietnam, and as you may know, the country was taken over by the communists. Hien was arrested by the Viet Cong because of his previous links with the Americans. He was in and out of prison, during which time the communists tried to indoctrinate him into atheism. They tried to teach him to hate the word of God and to renounce his Christian faith. Under the immense pressure that was being put on him by the communist government, Hien began to waver in his faith. And finally, he determined that he was going to leave the Christian faith. He was going to quit praying to God. The following day in the prison camp, Hien was given the duty of cleaning the latrine. And to his amazement, as he was cleaning the toilet, he found a crumpled piece of paper with some English printing on it mixed in with the toilet paper. And he pulled it out and he washed it off and was amazed to see that it was a page from the book of Romans with these words from Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your day we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And having read these inspired words from the Apostle Paul, Hien began to weep and to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness, as that was the first day since his conversion that he had determined not to pray. The following day, he requested to be on latrine duty again. And he discovered that one of the communist guards had been using the pages from an English Bible for toilet paper. And by cleaning the latrines every day, he was able to retrieve a significant portion of the New Testament that God used to renew and sustain his faith during his time in the camp. And eventually, this man was able to defect to Thailand. He moved to the United States, where he got a university degree and was once again free to practice his Christian faith. It's an amazing story. I remember hearing that story a number of years ago and being reminded of it this week. It illustrates two very different responses to the Word of God. One man who hated the Word of God so much, viewed it with such disdain that he would use it as toilet paper, and another man who viewed God's Word with such reverence that he willingly cleaned the toilet in order to have a copy of God's Word for himself. And this morning, as we open the Word once again, we continue in our study of 1 Kings. We're looking today at a chapter that reveals various responses to the Word of God. That is the key theme in the chapter we're looking at today, responses to the Word. And in these verses, we're going to see one man who seeks the Word, one man who suppresses the Word, and one man who suffers for the Word. And so three human responses to the Word of God. And in addition to the three human responses, we're going to see God's posture towards His Word, that God is completely sovereign over His Word, and that God is fully committed to the success of His Word. So if you're following along in the sermon outline today, those are the main points: three human responses and two divine responses, seeking the Word, suppressing the Word, suffering for the Word, and then the divine response, God's sovereignty over the Word and His commitment to its success. So let us turn in God's Word now to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. And I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me in battle at Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor of the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they're destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the messenger went to summon Micaiah, said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? He said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has declared disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber and hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. The king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small or great, but only with the king of Israel. When the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariot saw it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale, armor, and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around, carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, when he died. The blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went up through the army, "Every man to his city, every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all he did in the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and the might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? From the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made the ships of Tarshish go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, as we've seen so far in our study of this book of 1 Kings, the narrative in 1 Kings and also in 2 Kings, it oscillates back and forth between events that are taking place in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northernmost tribes, and the southern parts of Judah, the 2 southernmost tribes. The book, of course, started off with the united monarchy, the united kingdom that Solomon inherited from his father David. That was the high watermark of Israel in terms of her international power and prestige. So the first half of the book focuses on Solomon's rise and fall, and from there the author goes on to recount the sad story of Jeroboam's rebellion against God and the ensuing civil war that divided the nation in half. We've seen since the time of the civil war how apostasy, how political instability characterized the northern kingdom. There was this rapid succession of wicked, despotic kings, and they plunged the nation of Israel into a further state of ruin and rebellion. By contrast, the southern kingdom of Judah is more stable. These kings who are descended from the lineage of David, they're generally more righteous, they're more politically successful than the northern counterparts. But from chapter 15 to the end of the book, the narrative is taken up with this new dynasty in the north, which was much more successful and long-lived than the others. This is the dynasty of King Omri, or the house of Omri. And Omri and his son helped to bring a measure of stability to the northern tribes. And we've been looking for the past number of weeks at the son of Omri, his successor, King Ahab. Actually, we've been looking at Ahab ever since chapter 16 of the book. Because other than King Solomon, there is no king in this book who takes up more space than Ahab, a king who, we're told by the narrator, did more to provoke the Lord's displeasure than anyone who came before him. How do you like that to be the epitaph on your tombstone? You've done more evil than anyone who came before. And indeed, he was an evil man. The only thing worse than Ahab was his wife. His wife Jezebel, a woman whose name has gone down in infamy. And we've seen in these past few chapters, Ahab's rebellion towards God, towards God's word, is given through the prophet Elijah. And at the same time, we've observed in our text God's persistent mercy and grace, how many chances that God has given to Ahab to repent and to humble himself, to turn around and make a change in the kingdom of Israel. And God has been so very patient with the failures of Ahab, but now in chapter 22, God's patience with this man has run out. His patience has run out. And so chapter 22 brings the story of Ahab to a close, and it redirects our attention back to events that were happening in the southern kingdom. In particular here, we get a glimpse into this southern king by the name of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was the son of King Asa, and like his father Asa, he was, on the whole, a good and a righteous king. Here in 1 Kings, the author gives us a short summary of Jehoshaphat's reign at the end of the chapter, verses 41 to 47. And if you want to learn more about this good and righteous king, you can find additional information, 2 Chronicles 17 to 20. It's a parallel section. And even more than our present text here in 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles highlights the good and the godly parts of Jehoshaphat's reign, including a military emergency that came upon Judah and how Jehoshaphat responded to it. He actually seeks God's face in the midst of insurmountable odds. He leads the nation in a prayer of faith. And as we know from Chronicles, God supernaturally won that battle on behalf of Judah, as he did in many similar situations. And here in 1 Kings, the main summary, the main evaluation of Jehoshaphat is found in verse 43, where we read these words. It says that he walked in the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from doing it, from doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's the good part. And then the critique comes next. Yet the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. And so in spite of the many positive and commendable aspects of his reign, there were some faults in Jehoshaphat's leadership. The first fault that's pointed out here is that he continued to indulge idolatry in his kingdom. He continued to allow the people of Judah to worship false gods when the law of God said that they were to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And so Jehoshaphat failed in that he did not concentrate enough effort in purging Judah of idolatry. But the second thing that Jehoshaphat did that is portrayed negatively is that he became an ally of this wicked king, Ahab. This is actually mentioned here. He became an ally of Ahab. Jehoshaphat, he is on the whole a good king, but his desire for political unity and stability overshadows God's desire for righteousness and for truth. Because of the growing Assyrian threat, it was during the reign of Ahab and Jehoshaphat that the northern and the southern tribes, up to this point, they're fighting one another. Now they decide to bury the hatchet, and they're going to join forces together against a common enemy. And so that's the backdrop of the narrative here in 1 Kings 22. We have two kings in Israel joining together in an ecumenical venture of outward unity, when there is, in fact, a stark spiritual difference between these nations. One of them is being led by a godly man, a godly king. The other one is being led by an immensely wicked man. And so, friends, while we may often think that outward unity and that ecumenical, very broad ecumenical cooperation is a good and positive thing, the Bible is very clear: there can be no fellowship between light and darkness. Jehoshaphat should have kept his distance. He should not have been in this alliance with Ahab. He should not have gotten himself involved in Ahab's military web. But in spite of Jehoshaphat's error in becoming an ally of the wicked Ahab, we see in this story a great deal of Jehoshaphat's righteousness on display. And this brings us to the first point: a man who seeks the word of God. A man who seeks the word of God and who submits to it. Jehoshaphat stands out as the kind of man who responds rightly to God's revelation. Now, to understand the military and the political situation here in chapter 22, we have to think back a couple chapters to territory we've already covered back in chapter 20. So think back a few weeks if you can, and you'll remember, I hope, that in chapter 20, Ahab foolishly allows King Ben-Hadad of Syria to live after God had defeated him twice in battle. And God had taken this Syrian King Ben-Hadad as a prisoner, but Ahab let him go. And in response, return for Ahab's clemency, do you remember what Ben-Hadad agreed to do? He said, I'm going to be happy to give you all of the cities that my father took from your father. They're all going to be given back to you. And so here we are, 3 years later, between chapters 20 and chapters 23. And in spite of all of these promises from the Syrians, has Ben-Hadad followed through on his promise? He has not. He has not given back the cities that he'd promised, one of those cities being Ramoth-Gilead. Surprise, surprise. And so Ben-Hadad is back to his same tricks. And Ahab now realizes, maybe I made a mistake in letting this guy go. Maybe I should have done what God said that I should do. And so now, because of his own failure in not putting Ben-Hadad to death, he approaches his ally Jehoshaphat. He says, I need some help. This guy's not giving back the city, and I want to go to war, and I want your help to defeat the Syrians in battle. And Jehoshaphat agrees to help Ahab defeat the Syrians, but before going into the battle, we see verse 5, what is first and foremost on the mind of King Jehoshaphat. It says there in verse 5, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Inquire first for the word of the Lord. Before taking up the sword in battle, Jehoshaphat wants to hear from God. And it's here that we see the righteousness of this man shining through in the narrative. This is a leader who seeks God's word before taking any action in the name of God. And if you flip over a few pages, 2 Kings 3 verse 11, you'll see this is not an isolated incident. This is a pattern of behavior. It's a pattern of behavior. 2 Kings 3:11, King Jehoshaphat, again, faced with a threat from Moab, and he says again, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? And so here is a king who seeks the word of God, a king who earnestly desires to hear from the Lord before he takes any action. Friends, in this respect, Jehoshaphat sets a wonderful example. Not only a wonderful example for kings and for magistrates who have been given authority over nations, wouldn't we love to have a leader like this in Canada? What should we do? What should we do? Let's go and ask the Lord. Let's pray to the Lord. What an example. What a pattern for magistrates who've been given authority over nations. But also, this is an example for each and every one of us. Because God doesn't just expect kings and magistrates to rightly respond to the word, he respects all of us to rightly respond to his word. That we would seek to know what God says before we venture forward in any endeavor. Now, friends, on this subject of seeking God's word, we must understand that today we stand at a significant advantage to King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat, who lived in the Old Covenant, living at a time when only a small amount of the Word of God had actually been written and revealed. You say, what did Jehoshaphat have access to in terms of God's revelation? Well, he had access certainly to the Law of Moses, and perhaps to some of the early prophetic writings. But during the lifetime of Jehoshaphat, for centuries afterwards, God's Word is still being revealed through the prophets. And who are the prophets in the Old Covenant era? The prophets are the men who write the Scripture, who God chooses to write down Scripture. They are men who speak infallibly from God and whose oracles are written down and included in the biblical canon. And so the office of the Old Testament prophet is largely taken up in the New Testament by the apostles, who are also the ones responsible for writing the scripture that God has revealed. And so because Jehoshaphat lives in the Old Covenant, because the scriptures have not yet been fully revealed and written down, this king is dependent upon prophets who will speak on behalf of God and reveal God's word. But today in the New Covenant, we are living in a different situation. Why? Because we have the entirety of God's written word. We have the entire canon of scripture, 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Which is why Hebrews chapter 1 begins in the way that it does. The inspired author says, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world." And so before the coming of Christ, before the ministry of the apostles, the Lord speaks primarily through prophets like Elijah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Micaiah and many others. But now that Christ has come, the Word of God made flesh, God's inspired prophetic revelation has ceased. Why has it ceased? Because Christ is the final, sufficient, definitive Word to the human race. And so, friends, let me ask you a question as we seek to apply this Old Testament text to our modern day situation. How is it that you and I, brothers and sisters, as members of the new covenant, how is it that we seek the word of God? How do we apply this lesson to our lives in our stage of redemptive history? Do we need, brethren, to seek after dreams? Do we need to seek after unusual visions to hear from God? Do we need to hear the Lord speak to us in an audible voice? Do we need an angel to appear to tell us what to do? Do we need to speak in unknown tongues? Must we hear all kinds of extra prophecies to know the will of God? I want to be clear this morning, friends. We have need of none of these things to hear and to understand God's word and God's will for our lives, because today we have something that King Jehoshaphat did not have in his fullness. We have in our hands and in our homes the inspired, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God. And so, brethren, if we want to seek after God's Word as members of the New Covenant Church, you don't need to go find a prophet. You don't need to go find someone who puts apostle in front of their name. You don't need to hear an audible voice from heaven. Open up your Bible and read what God has written. Because that is the primary way that God speaks, through the written word, through the completed canon of Scripture. And so here's the application. You want to be a diligent seeker of the word? You want to emulate King Jehoshaphat in our stage of redemptive history? Well, if that's what you want to do, be a diligent student of Scripture. Read it. Memorize it. Internalize it. And then act upon it. King Jehoshaphat, a biblical example of a man who seeks the word of God. Secondly, second main point, we move on to the example of Ahab. A stark contrast here, Jehoshaphat seeking the word, Ahab doing all that he can to suppress the word. That's your second point, suppressing the word of God. Verse 6. Jehoshaphat says to his ally, Ahab, he says, "King Ahab, inquire first for the word of the Lord." And then in verses 6 to 12, we hear Ahab's response. We learn about his attitude towards the word. In response to his ally's request to hear from a prophet of God, King Ahab puts on quite the show. This must have been quite something to behold. 400 prophets. 400. You guys get to hear one guy preach on Sunday. Imagine, 400. Doubtless on the payroll and in the pocket of the king. Now, where have we heard the number 400 before in the book of Kings? Well, it reminds us of the 400 prophets up on Mount Carmel. Remember what happened to those guys? So this isn't the same group. These are not the 400 prophets of Baal that were put to death by Elijah. These are more than likely prophets of Jeroboam's cult. These are the prophets of Jeroboam's false syncretistic religion. And not surprisingly, when Ahab asked the group of 400, he says, "Guys, should we go up to battle against the Syrians?" Well, what are they going to say? "Oh, of course, king, that's a great idea. That's a wonderful idea. Go up, the Lord will give it into your hand." These are Jezebel's hen-picked clergymen who say exactly to the king and to his court what they want to hear, and I'm sure that Ahab hoped that this display of piety would satisfy Jehoshaphat. Certainly, surely Jehoshaphat will be impressed with this. But you know what? Jehoshaphat's a man with some discernment. And so he sits there and he listens to the 400, this religious facade, and he sees right through it. Verse 7, he repeats his original request. He says, "King, I'm not looking for any old prophet. I want a man of God. I want a prophet of God who will tell me the truth." Because Jehoshaphat is no dummy. And he's not going to be fooled by counterfeit prophecy, even if it's 400 of them. He doesn't care to hear from 400 frauds on the king's payroll. He wants to hear from one true man of God. Someone who tell him the truth, even if it's not what he wants to hear. And interestingly, you get to verse 8 of the text, and Ahab, he all but admits that it's a fraud. He basically admits it, and he says, "You know, I do have access to the kind of man that you're looking for, but I hate him. I didn't invite him here today for a reason, because I don't like what he says. He never says what I want him to say." And so Ahab wants to drown out the true voice of God with 400 counterfeit voices. And in so doing, he is suppressing the word of God. He is seeking to be free from the unwavering truth and authority of God's word. Verse 8, it's just a remarkable moment of candor on Ahab's part. He is admitting out loud, just think of it, admitting out loud his own hatred of God's word. "I hate it. I have contempt for it." And friends, once again, we take this ancient biblical story from the Old Testament, we transport it through redemptive history into our modern world, our modern context as Christians in the New Covenant. And we discover that good old Ahab isn't much different from a lot of us today. Indeed, Ahab is not all that different from many people who might even claim to be Christians. We may even go to a Christian church. There are countless people who know deep down that the Bible is God's revealed truth, and they may have gone to Sunday school. They may have sat under teaching. They know what it says. They know what it says. They know what it teaches in its pages and chapters and verses, but yet they reject it, they hate it, and they suppress it. Why? Because they know what it says. Because they know what it says. And so the Bible, which is the most precious book known to man, is the most hated and suppressed book in the world. No book hated more than the Word of God. And there are indeed many ways in which we can suppress the Word of God, as Ahab tried to do. Now, one extreme example of suppressing the Word of God is what I gave you in the opening illustration, the way in which we can look abroad, we can look at some of these totalitarian communist regimes, and they outlaw the Bible. They make it illegal to have a copy of the Bible, or they severely restrict access to the Bible. And so you think about the situation in North Korea, where many of the Christians, known Christians in the country, are actually in concentration camps. Or the situation in China, where access to the Bible is highly regulated and controlled by the state. You have to get a Bible from the government. so they know who has one. And then in their state churches, the pastors and the Christians are muzzled in what they can say and teach from their pulpit. The government says you can say this, but you can't say that. You can't preach and teach the whole counsel of God's word. Think about the situation that exists in Muslim nations where they don't have access to the Bible, biblical teaching, almost impossible to find, even a copy of the Bible, almost impossible to find. For some years here at Rosedale, we have been supporting a ministry called Pioneers, which is addressing this specific difficulty. They are finding creative ways of getting God's word into the hands of people in very repressive Muslim nations where it is illegal and dangerous to have a copy of the Bible in your home. We've been studying in our Tuesday study the book of Jeremiah, and I was reminded about another king of Israel, Jehoiakim, who says, I want to hear these things that Jeremiah has been saying and written down. And he sits there on his throne beside the fire. And as the word of God is read, he cuts it up with a knife and he burns it. These are extreme examples, men and governments that suppress the word of God in radical ways and deprive their citizens of learning of Christ. But you know, there are less extreme ways that we can suppress God's word. More relevant to our own context here in Canada. How can we suppress the word of God in a free nation like Canada? Can this be done? Well, one easy way you can suppress God's word in a free nation like Canada is by failing to read it. By allowing your thinking and your living to be shaped by other authorities and other influences that are not from the Lord and that are not in line with His revealed truth. Just think, for example, and consider your own worldview. Consider your own worldview, the authorities that you look to. Think of the way that many Canadians, even many Christians in the church, we privilege psychology over biblical and pastoral counseling. We'd rather see a psychiatrist and a psychologist than we would to hear counsel from the Word of God. We would much rather go to the secular university and hear the expert, the professor, teach us about creation, the origins of man. By the way, they weren't there. Remember one of my first classes when I was a science major at the University of Guelph, and the professor gets up and he says, if you guys want to be good and successful scientists, you're going to have to lay your religious beliefs aside. And we would rather listen to these men teach us about creation, the origin of man, instead of listening to who? The voice of the Creator who has spoken. And today we live in this culture that is just steeped in this aggressive, resurgent paganism. And we are faced culturally with this temptation to allow the culture's view of sexuality, the culture's view of marriage, the culture's view of divorce to overshadow the biblical teaching on these subjects. And we end up critiquing the Bible in the light of culture. We say the Bible must fit my expectation. The Bible must fit the culture's expectation rather than doing what we ought to be doing, critiquing the culture in the light of the Word. We don't stand in judgment over the Bible, friends. The Bible stands in judgment over us. Progressive, liberal churches suppress the Word of God in this very way. They hitch their wagons to the various cultural agendas of the day, and they are blown here and there by every wind and doctrine, as Paul said, every fad that blows through the church. But what about in our conservative churches? Can we suppress the Word of God? One way that we suppress God's word, even in our conservative Christian circles, is by failing to teach and preach the whole counsel of the word, even though we have the freedom to do so. Many modern evangelical churches, the theology of the leadership may be relatively conservative. It may, on paper, be sound, but yet there is a hesitancy to preach and to teach the whole counsel of God's revealed truth. Why? Because we don't want to step on people's toes. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to get a nasty email from Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so. And so instead of boldly preaching and teaching the things that God has revealed in Scripture, we instead ignore large portions of the Word and preach only on the parts of it that we know will not rock the boat and will not gain us any enemies. There is a huge problem in the church today. A huge problem. And it's this, it's the fear of man. It's the fear of causing offense. And if you have leadership that is afraid of man and is afraid of causing offense, here's what you end up with. You end up with a tame, harmless pulpit that God cannot and God will not bless. Which is why the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy in the way that he does in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." They don't want to listen to it. "But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And so Paul understood it is possible to be theologically sound and still to suppress the Word of God if you're not bold enough to teach and preach what it actually says, if you're not willing to face rejection and opposition when people don't like what you're saying. Our duty, friends, is not to censor the Word of God. We are not to be censors of the Word of God. We are not called to hide the parts of the Word that people don't want to hear. Rather, our job, my job as a pastor, is to unleash the Word, to set the Word forth, to let the Word set the agenda, to let the Word do the sovereign work that God sends it forth. Charles Spurgeon once said that the Word of God is like a lion, compared it to a lion. He says, "The Bible doesn't need my help or your help to defend it any more than the lion needs help to defend itself." How do you allow a lion to defend itself? You let the cage door open. And it does a pretty good job. And that's how we defend and promote the interests of God's Word. We open the cage and we let it out. We preach and we teach the whole counsel of God's Word. You know, one of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther, and forgive me because I sometimes use the same quotes because they're good. But we think about the Protestant Reformation, very often we give credit to the men, the reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others, but it's important to recognize these great men gave all of the credit to God, to the power of the Word. And here's one of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther about his own role in the work of Reformation. The great Martin Luther, here's what he says. "This is my role in the Reformation. I simply taught, preached, and wrote the Word." And by saying he wrote the Word, he means commentary, teaching on the Word. "Otherwise," he said, "I did nothing. And while I slept, or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf." Don't be offended, Baptists. "The Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing, the Word did everything." Let us be careful not to suppress the Word of God like Ahab tried to do. Not even in a free nation like Canada, where we have wonderful access to the Bible, we have wonderful opportunity each and every Lord's Day to hear it preached. And there are countless prophets and pastors here in Canada and other Western nations who, like Ahab's 400, they will say and they will preach whatever their audience wants to hear because they are hirelings. They do not care about the flock, they care about themselves, their own reputation. But even if many Canadian pulpits are filled with frauds and apostates, there are still men like Micaiah that God is raising up for the Canadian church and sending out into the harvest, men who stand and speak the truth even when it's unpopular and even when the preaching is costly. And may God make all of us men and women who speak the truth that our modern culture and nation needs to hear. We see here one king who seeks the word, one king who suppresses it. Thirdly, we come to the prophet Micaiah, a true servant of God, willing not only to speak the word boldly, but also to suffer for the word. Response to Jehoshaphat's persistent prodding, Ahab finally relents. He sends for this man, Micaiah. This is one of the true prophets that's left in the land of northern Israel. This is one of the 7,000 that hasn't bowed the knee. God has preserved a faithful remnant in the land. Micaiah is one of the good guys. And obviously, Micaiah and Ahab have a history. There's a history of confrontation. He didn't make it onto the slate of state-funded clergymen. But even as Micaiah makes his way to the palace, the religious performance continues on. Verses 11 and 12. Here, one of the 400 false prophets, this guy named Zedekiah, is showing his dramatic flair. And he's put on a set of horns, and now he's running around the palace, charging around with horns. I kind of picture in my mind like that guy who was on the news during the Capitol. Horns running around the palace. Quite impressive. Quite pious. Until Micaiah steps into the room and takes the floor. And before stepping into the pulpit, Ahab's messenger gives Micaiah a word of wisdom. He takes Micaiah aside and he says, Micaiah, I just want to let you know what's been going on here and what you would be wise to do, Micaiah. Verse 13, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them. Speak favorably. Do yourself a favor, Micaiah, and go along with it. And say what all the others are saying. And so with every eye fixed upon the man of God, the king asks him the key question. He says, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead? Or should we refrain? And Micaiah says to him, oh, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the king says to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, we read this and we say, what's with this? Micaiah, he seems to be lying here. But we need to understand he is not outright lying, but his words are dripping with sarcasm. He's speaking here in a sarcastic way in order to expose the charade. And Ahab knows. He detects the sarcasm immediately in Micaiah's tone, and he says, come on, Micaiah. I know that's not the message from the Lord. Let's have it. Let's hear it. And so Micaiah proceeds to tell the truth. Verse 17, he says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his own home in peace. And so here's Zedekiah with his horns. You know, go and triumph, king. And Micaiah says, if you go into this king, this battle, king, it will be the last one that you fight. This is going to be your last battle. And Israel will be as sheep without a shepherd. Now, that is obviously not what Ahab wanted to hear. But it also embarrassed the false prophets who had been contradicted by this one courageous, unpopular man. Here's one man against 400 who has the guts to speak the truth. And we see the response of Zedekiah in verse 24. What is Zedekiah? He's charging around the room with his horns. Well, he hauls off and smacks Micaiah, cuffs him across the face. You remember from the New Testament era? Years later, very similar scene unfolded in the life of the Apostle Paul. Acts 23, Paul is giving testimony before the Jewish Sanhedrin. What does the high priest do? Hauls off and smacks him across the face. And Paul loses his temper. And then he has to apologize. That's not to mention John the Baptist, who lost his head for speaking the truth to King Herod about his adulterous affair. You see, to speak the truth costs you something. Especially in a culture like ours, it costs you something when you're willing to speak the truth. And after being struck on the cheek, the king himself joins in on the persecution. This guy can't win. If I'm sarcastic and I say what he wants to hear, he says, tell us the truth, Micaiah. And I tell the truth. Well, throw this man in prison. Throw this man in prison. Punish him. And only let him out if I return from battle. See, he's trying to manipulate God. And Micaiah says, King, if you return in peace, you can know the Lord has not spoken by me. You are not coming home. Micaiah could have taken the easy way out, following the crowd, saying what the king and the others wanted to hear. Instead of playing to the crowd, Micaiah speaks the truth and he pays the price for it. He is one of millions of people, or at least hundreds of thousands of people, down through the centuries who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Years later, Philippians 1:29, Paul wrote that we Christians should not be frightened by our opponents. It says, don't be frightened. Why? Because it is a clear sign of their destruction of your salvation. Instead, Paul writes, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The author to the Hebrews, who writes that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. You see, suffering, friends, this is part of our calling as Christians in a broken and fallen world. Like the prophet Micaiah, who suffered at Ahab's hand in the line of duty, each one of us in Christ's church must be willing to suffer for the sake of the truth. Not just the pastors. Each and every Christian man and woman must be willing to suffer for the sake of the truth, to be hated on account of the Word of God, to be rejected and marginalized on account of the Word of God, to be fined and imprisoned on account of it, which is now a very real possibility here in Canada. And yes, even to be killed on account of it, as Stephen was when he spoke the truth to the enemies of Christ. And let us therefore determine before God and men that we will speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And once we have spoken the truth, we let the chips lie where they fall, and we entrust ourselves to the providential hand of God, who will uphold and sustain his faithful servants in due time. Well, in the middle of Micaiah's message to King Ahab and his court, we have a section of text in which the prophet pulls back, as it were, the curtains of heaven. And he allows the reader to peer into God's heavenly throne room to eavesdrop on a conversation that had taken place between the Lord and a number of angelic members of his divine council. And so I want to reread this text. This is probably one of, maybe for some of you, one of the strangest texts in the Old Testament. Unusual text. Let's look again at verses 18 to 23. 18 to 23, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you will succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. What do you do with a text like that? You know, life as we live it here on planet Earth can be understood from two different perspectives. On the one hand is our own human perspective, our limited, time-bound human perspective, which is life as you and I see and experience it with the five senses that the Lord has given us. But on the other hand, there is a divine perspective, which is God's view of things. The all-powerful, all-seeing Creator God, who lives outside of time, but who governs and rules all things according to the counsel of his sovereign and holy will. Now, because the Bible is written by men and inspired by the Spirit, but written by men, We often see things through the lens of our earthbound human perspective, the perspective of the human author who wrote about things in the Bible that they saw and experienced. But here in 1 Kings 22, the perspective of the narrative, it suddenly shifts from the human to the divine. And we're reminded here in this chapter that behind all of the events that occur here on planet Earth is a meticulously sovereign God. We're going to see another example of this in a few weeks' time when Elisha's servant is distressed by all of the military threat that he sees in front of him with his human eyes. Do you remember what Elisha prays? He says, "Lord, let the young man see." And his eyes are open to all of the armies of heaven surrounding him. We Christians often forget there is an unseen realm all around us. Spiritual warfare is a very real thing. You don't need to be Pentecostal to believe in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is a very real thing. There is an unseen realm all around us. And so strange as these verses may seem at first glance, they remind us of an important truth that behind the events that occur on this planet is the sovereign hand of God and the activity of angels and demons that we cannot normally see with our eyes or perceive with our senses. Now, what is Micaiah describing here? Micaiah is describing here in these verses what sometimes called the divine council. Simply put, just the interaction that takes place between God and his angelic messengers. Now, you probably have a lot of questions about angels and demons. A lot of us, we have a lot of questions about the unseen realm. What takes place behind the scenes? And maybe for some of us, frustratingly, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. The Bible does not tell us everything that we might want to know, everything that might satisfy our curiosity about the subject of angels and demons, but the Bible tells us everything that God wants us to know. It doesn't tell everything that you want to know, but it tells everything that God wants you to know. And that's good enough. What does the Bible say about angels? Angels are created beings. They are finite creatures like humans. They are more powerful than humans, but they're creatures. They're part of the creation. They're not equal to God. They are subordinate to God. We also know at some point prior to the fall of mankind in the garden that there was a fall in the angelic realm. And we get little hints of this throughout the scriptures, that a high-ranking angel named Lucifer rebels against God and is cast down along with a number of other rebellious angels. And most often we refer to this angel Lucifer as the devil. We refer to the fallen angels as demons. And we know from Scripture that these demonic entities are at work at our world behind the scenes. And so it's important to understand the host of heaven that Micaiah is describing in verse 19, these are angels surrounding the throne room of God, and some of them are demons. That's kind of a strange thing to contemplate. Even demons in this context having some access to the throne of God. And as the Lord considers his righteous judgment upon Ahab's wickedness, he asks the angelic hosts of the divine council, he says, which one will entice the king to go into battle? Which is designed, by the way, to lead to the king's death. And in verse 21, we learn that a demon comes forward and that he volunteers for the job. Verse 22, he says, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. It's the demon that comes up with the idea. But who gives the permission? God. God's not a passive observer in this. God sovereignly permits it and actually says, go and do so. Now, perhaps for some of you, that is surprising. Would not surprise me. Some of you are troubled by that. But it reminds us who it is that's in control of the world. The New Testament, the Apostle James says that God tempts no one. He's not tempted with evil, and that he tempts no one with evil. But there is not a word in Scripture that says that God cannot use evil to accomplish his sovereign purpose in the world. And in fact, we find many, many examples of this throughout the Scripture. It was a testimony of the early Christians as they thought about the evil events, the evil acts leading up to the crucifixion. They said, who's responsible for crucifying Christ? Here's what they say in their prayer in Acts 4. They say, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. You say, well, I don't like that. That doesn't fit in with my ideas of God. Well, it doesn't matter. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. It should be a comforting thing to the Christian to know that God is in absolute control of the world. What do you find more comforting, friends, to know that God is sovereign over the events of this world, or to think that there are some things that God can't control? Well, he would help if he could, but he's too busy today. You know, is that a comforting thought to you? That's a terrifying thought to me. I'll take the meticulously sovereign God who has revealed himself in Scripture, where we read that even Satan and the fallen angels do nothing outside of God's decree. God can and God does use evil to punish evil without himself being evil. That's just the plain teaching of the Bible. And it's why Martin Luther once said, another one of my favorite quotes, that even the devil is God's devil. Even the devil is God's devil. The devil, yes, he may be prowling like a roaring lion, as Peter says, but guess what, guys? The lion is on a leash. The lion is on the leash, and who holds the leash in his hand? The sovereign God. The devil is God's devil. He can do nothing that God does not sovereignly permit. By the way, friends, do you not think that if God wanted to defeat the devil like this in this instant, that he could do it? If God wanted to send the devil to hell in this moment, he could do it. But he chooses not to because he has a plan for the devil and because he uses evil to punish and deal with evil. And so rather than being troubled by this text about the lying spirit sent by God, we ought to take comfort in the doctrine behind it of God's meticulous sovereignty, to know that behind the scenes of history, God uses evil to judge evil, and here's the hope that one day God will eradicate all forms of evil. And he will deal with all forms of evil, including Satan and the demonic hosts, who have already been defeated and bound at the cross and who are destined for the eternal fires of hell. God is completely sovereign over the ministry and revelation of his word. And because we know that our God is completely, meticulously sovereign, here's the good news. We can be certain, absolutely confident, that God gives success to his word. And that the word of God always accomplishes exactly what God designed and decreed for it to do. So there's your last point. And how's our candle? Okay, we still got time. Okay, sometimes the Lord sends forth his word to convict and to lead sinners to repentance. Sometimes, get this, Christian, sometimes God sends forth his word for another purpose, the purpose of judgment. Sometimes the word is sent forth not to convict sinners, but to harden them in their natural state of depravity. The same gospel message, think of it. You can preach the same message to a group of people, and some will be convicted by it, and some will be further hardened by it. The same pastor, maybe, the same message, and two very different responses. It is, as Paul says, the aroma of life to the elect, and it is a stench of death to the reprobate. We think of the words that God spoke to the prophet Isaiah when he first commissioned him to be a prophet. Imagine getting this as your marching orders from God. He says to the prophet, go to this people and say to them, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. You say, well, that was the old covenant, you know. God's changed his ways. Well, do you know what Jesus answered when people asked him, why is it, Jesus, that you speak to the crowds in parables? Do you know what he quoted, what he said? Oh, I like to use parables because they're relevant stories that make everything clear to everybody. It just makes it so clear. He quotes from Isaiah, the hardening, blinding, deafening effect of the word. He says, I am speaking in these parables so that the truth will be revealed to some and hidden from the eyes of others. That it will achieve its work in the hearts of the elect, and that it will harden the reprobate. The success of the word does not depend upon the human response. You understand that? The success of God's word depends not a whit upon the human response. Success of God's word depends entirely upon God's sovereign will and purpose in sending it out. That is the teaching of Isaiah 55. The Lord says to Isaiah, he says, Isaiah, the word that you preach will accomplish the purpose for which it's sent out. He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed. The word of God succeeds. What percentage of the time does it succeed? Only when the preacher is effective in his rhetoric? Only when we pull out the right apologetic argument? No, his word is effective and successful 100% of the time. 100%. God always gives success to his word, even if it does not produce the effect that you want it to affect. Now, in the case of Ahab, we know it was God's sovereign purpose to judge a wicked man and to bring his evil regime to an end. And to that end, the text tells us that God allows a demonic spirit to speak through false prophets in order to entice Ahab to go into a battle that will lead to his death and to the end of his tyranny in Israel. That is what the success of the word looks like in 1 Kings 22. Not a king falling to his knees in repentance, a king who marches off into battle to get killed because of his wickedness. King Ahab could have listened to Micaiah's warning. He could have called off the battle with the Syrians. Instead, Ahab thinks that he's smarter than God. He says, you know what? I can outmaneuver this. I can outmaneuver God's decree. Now, we know that at a certain level, Ahab actually paid some attention to Micaiah's warning. He takes it seriously. How do we know that from the text? Well, he puts on a costume. He says, maybe I should take this guy seriously. So he says, you know what? I'm not going to dress up like a king. I'm going to dress up like an ordinary soldier. I'm going to put on a disguise. And so he does in one level take the word seriously, but on another level, he is proud enough to think that he can skirt around God's judgment. And in the final verses of the chapter, we see divine sovereignty shining through. Ahab puts on his costume, and what happens? He rides home in victory at the end of the day. Look at verse 34. And it's written in an intentionally ironic way. But a certain man, we don't know his name, it doesn't matter. You know, a nobody, drew his bow at random. This nobody draws his bow at random, and lo and behold, he strikes the king of Israel right at the joint in between two pieces of his armor, so that the arrow inflicts a mortal wound. A random arrow shot by a certain man, and it had Ahab's name on it. And God directed its course of flight in the air so that it hit the mark. In this act of judgment on a wicked man, God's word went forth through Micaiah. God gives his word success on the battlefield. Furthermore, verse 38 tells us that the dogs licked his blood and the prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word that the Lord had spoken. It was not just the word spoken through Micaiah that came to pass through these circumstances, but the word spoken through the prophet Elijah back in a previous chapter. When he murdered Naboth, and Elijah said, "Ahab, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick your blood." And everything unfolded in history as God said in advance. You know, friends, during the American Civil War, one of the Southern generals, a man named Stonewall Jackson, understood some truths about the sovereignty of God. He was a devout Presbyterian. And Jackson was revered by his men because of his fearlessness in battle. He would just ride on his horse as the musket ball sailed around his head, totally fearless. And the men revered him for it. And Jackson once said this about his courage in battle. He said, "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me." He said, that's the way that men should live. And all men would be equally brave. Because General Jackson understood that he would not be killed in the battle unless God had a musket ball with his name on it. What appears to be random, what appears to be haphazard from our limited human perspective is part of the tapestry of God's design. This is the wonder of the sovereignty and providence of God. We worship the God who sees all, the God who lives outside of time, the God who has preordained a plan for your life and for mine. He knows, by the way, the exact hour and circumstance of your death. He knows the hour and the circumstance of my death. I'm glad he hasn't told me when and how. But he knows. He knows already. He has planned all of that out. He has planned out, Paul says in Ephesians 5, he has foreordained all of these good works that we would walk in them for as many days as we breathe his air and walk upon his earth. Furthermore, he has given us his inspired and holy word, the 66 books of the Bible, so that each and every one of us can know the plan of salvation, can know what God expects from us as his holy people and as his image bearers on the earth. Now, in his own day, in his own era of redemptive history, King Ahab had remarkable access to the word of God through the ministry of Elijah and the other prophets. God did not withhold his word from the king. God sent it forth freely time and time again. Incredible mercy, giving Ahab many chances to repent and turn himself and the nation around. Don't feel too bad for King Ahab. He had many opportunities, many, many opportunities. But the final word that God sent forth to Ahab was a word of judgment from the prophet Micaiah. And as we've seen in our text this morning, God always gives success to his word. "Is not my word like fire," declares the Lord, "and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." The Bible, you know, contains a word of warning for all who, like Ahab, reject the Lord God and who think that they are smart enough to outsmart God. They are smart enough to get around his revealed word and law. They think, "I will not stand before God in judgment." But the Bible also contains a word of mercy and grace to sinners who will humble themselves, who will repent of their sins, who will cast themselves fully on the finished work of Christ. And so this morning, friends, understand that there is a word of mercy for you today. And a word of grace for you today. A word of invitation to you that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that today is the day of salvation. And the very fact that you are sitting in the church this morning and you are sitting under the ministry of the Word of God is an evidence of God's kindness and mercy towards you. Because there are billions, millions of people in the world who do not have the opportunity that God has given you today. This is an opportunity for you to hear the word, to respond appropriately to the word while there is still time, while there is still breath in your lungs, to be a seeker of the word and not a suppressor of the word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message, the word, declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation?